Okay, welcome to Chapter 19. Chapter 20 is the end, so you are next to the end. It's been a long time coming, but good. I thought I'd review infant baptism and recap by just saying from last week's lesson, God has given Christians two ways to make other Christians, and that is to teach and to baptize. And they're both effective, and they're both going to be done. You don't teach and then not baptize. You don't tell everybody about God and what he's done for them and about their Savior Jesus Christ and then not baptize them, because Jesus said baptize. So they're always going to be hand-in-hand. You don't baptize someone and just say, well, boom, you're baptized, you're done. I'm not going to teach you anything. I'm just going to baptize you and you'll be set. It's baptizing and teaching together. In the case of an infant, they're a little bit difficult to teach, so we baptize first, and then we teach. Perfect example, baptize first, then teach. And in the case of an adult, we would teach first, and then baptize.
I've never been baptized.
And that would be a case of if you've been taught and instructed, that's something that then you would probably want to do. They go hand in hand.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Finally, you brought that up.
Yeah. That'd be the case of. There's plenty of cases of adult baptisms recorded in Acts, where the apostles would go out and teach the word of God, and people would say, "Great. That sounds great. When can I be baptized?" And they'd say, "All right, let's find some water." And they would baptize. So that's what last week's lesson was about. So if you want to go online and look at the resources there and listen to it, that will kind of give you a full explanation of baptism.
Okay.
And that is available on St. Mark's website. 19 isn't yet, but I'll put 19 and 20 up this week so that everything will be there for the whole class. That also goes for if you've missed classes along the way. It's good to make them up to know exactly what we're talking about, just in case you want to be members. You don't just say, "Oh, sure, I'll be a member," and then you find out later, "What? I didn't know you had to dye your hair purple," which we don't have to do. But for instance, so that's baptism in a nutshell. Applying water in any way gives the promise of the Holy Spirit that He's going to create a new life. In a believer, and he's going to keep them in the faith. That's baptism. Let's go to the keys, confession, and absolution, unless there's any other questions on baptism really quick. Go ahead, John.
Worksheets.
Oh, yeah. Sorry.
Kind of hard to be forgiven.
A
Oh, we missed the days when they were happy just sitting in the car seat. So much easier when they're just in one place, strapped in. So, the keys, confession, and absolution. That's our lesson tonight. God opens heaven to us through use of the keys. I thought I'd give you some definitions first, because otherwise it's not going to make any sense what we're talking about. As I hear keys jangling in the background, it's perfect background music. The keys are the ability of any Christian to forgive the sins of another person. When Jesus talks about, there in the quote below, "I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Bind and loose is lock and unlock. To bind sins on someone is to lock them. To lock them out of forgiveness. To loose is to open the door and let forgiveness come through. So that's why they're called the keys, because they act like a key. The kingdom of heaven is the ruling activity of God in our hearts. It's not Jerusalem like the movie a couple years ago. The kingdom of heaven is in our hearts. It's God's rule in our hearts. So that's why it's a kingdom. And because it's a rule from heaven, it's the kingdom of heaven. A confession is a personal admission of guilt or an acknowledgement of sin, the same as a confession in a courtroom or a police station where you say, this is what has happened. Absolution is a fancy word for the assurance of forgiveness. Absolve, to absolve, you can see the word S-O-L, think of dissolve. Just a different prefix on the word, and it's kind of the same idea. Dissolve is to kind of melt away. Absolution means your sins have sloughed off of you like dead skin. Just they're away from you. Jesus said, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So that's where we get the biblical understanding of what the keys are. And again, this is an ability given to any Christian to forgive sins. Some would teach that only pastors had the power to forgive. For instance, Catholic Church, you have to go to a priest who's an ordained member of the Catholic Church, and they are the only ones that can forgive you your sins officially from God and have that forgiveness dispensed to you. Jesus doesn't just give the keys to one person, he gives them to all Christians. So everyone has the power to forgive sins. We're going to talk a little bit later on of why have pastors do it necessarily. Law and gospel. The keys are all about law and gospel. That's really what it is. Law is showing someone their sin. Gospel is showing someone their Savior. So in locking and unlocking, you're either letting a person know that they're sick with sin or letting them know that their sins have been forgiven through Christ. And first of all, we apply it to ourselves. If we're going to be doctors administering medicine, we treat ourselves first. So, John, 1 John 1, 8 through 9 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Where do we look to see ourselves as we really are, that is, sinners? If you look back a few lessons, I used an illustration of a mirror. Where do we see ourselves as we really are? Okay, let me ask this another way. Anybody want to claim here to be perfect, to be without sin? How do you know? How do you know you're not?
Because you know yourself.
Okay, you know yourself. What do you need to know if you've done wrong? Yeah, you need a knowledge of what wrong is. Where do we get a knowledge of what wrong is? John?
Through society and law.
Okay, you have laws of society. If you go 60 and 55, it says it's wrong. It's a written rule of our society.
Or morals in society.
Okay, morals. Do society's morals establish right and wrong?
Not all but most.
Not all but most. What is the absolute measure of right and wrong? How do we know if society's right?
By society, you mean government or just society?
Society in general. It's actually not. That's not one of my trick ones. Goes back. Oh, sorry, go home. What?
Did you just look at the word?
Yeah. Where are you going to look in the word to see if you've done things right or wrong?
The Bible.
Yeah. Where in the Bible? What would you look for specifically in the Bible? A nice short list of things.
Ten Commandments.
Exactly. We call that the law. That's God's law. He says, here's 10 things. He says a lot more than 10 things, but he gives a short summary. And we said that summary of the law is love God. In other words, put him first always, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you'd have done to you. That's the two-part summary of the law. And when we look into that, we see that we failed on every commandment. When we went through the commandment lesson, we had two lessons on the commandments where we saw 1 through 4 and then 5 through 10 and went into detail on is this breaking it, is this not breaking it. And when we see how strict God is, for instance, he says don't murder, but then Jesus says if you hate someone, that's the same as murder. It says don't commit adultery, and he says if you look at someone lustfully, that's adultery. So he makes it very strict and very... Sorry, I can't compete. I had to jinx him by saying that he was happy and content sitting in the car seat.
No, he's just talking. He was crying.
That's always a problem we have with my daughter, too, but she's not doing anything wrong. She's just loud. So anyway, to summarize, the law is where we see ourselves, and we see that we're imperfect. What happens when we confess our sins, according to that verse there, 1 John 1, 8 and 9?
We're forgiven?
Yeah. You confess, you're forgiven. If we confess our sins, God will forgive us. He's not like a human being that says, well, I'll forgive you if you do this and this and this and this and this and work it off, then I'll forgive you. When God says you're forgiven, it's done. It's free. You don't have to work for it. It's just simply given to you. So, agree or disagree, only God can forgive sins.
Agree.
That's a good statement, right? Can we add to that? Is God the only one who can forgive sins?
Because we can forgive people who have sinned upon us.
Exactly. Those two passages on the first column there, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and if you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. God is the only one who had the keys to the car of forgiveness. He drives it. He's the one who has the power. But he said, here, you can use it too. Here, you can use it. He's made duplicates. And we can use it. It's his key. But he's given us the power to use it as we see fit. And that's where we talk about applying it to others. How do we know we're using it correctly? If God is the one who forgives, how do I know if I should give forgiveness in this case? Or how do I know that somebody's wrong? Do they even need forgiveness? Is this a sin? How do I know? That's what we're going to study in this section. So first of all, we apply law and gospel to ourselves. And when we see a blemish, we fix it by asking God for forgiveness. So applying it to others, go to Matthew 18, 15 through 18. As we read the section, try to figure out what three steps are involved in using law and gospel on one another. As Christians, you can use law and gospel on me. If you see something in me that's not right, I use law and gospel on you. We use it on each other. So, Matthew 18, 15 through 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. and if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And then 18 is the one that's listed on the page before. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So what are the three steps? Someone sins against you. Step one.
Forgive.
Not necessarily.
Showing his fault.
Who? I mean, who's showing who their fault?
You show the brother that sin.
One on one. Go and show him his fault. If someone makes a boo-boo and you know it, show him his fault. How are you going to show them their fault? What if they say, no, it's not a blemish? I'm not wrong. John?
Explain to them, or take two or three witnesses and show them?
Not yet. Even personally, where are you going to go if someone says, well, that's not wrong? How do you know what's right and wrong? Exactly. Go show them their fault in the Bible. You will want to back up your statement with God's word. And if it's not in there, you shouldn't be going. If someone hasn't done anything wrong according to God's word, then you shouldn't be there in the first place. But it's a one-on-one showing of the fault. Number two goes to John's point. Take two or three more. And the last step?
Go to the church?
Yeah. By church here, he means those in charge of what goes on. So pastors, primarily. Maybe you would take it to an elder, someone who's officially someone in the congregation who looks after the spiritual welfare of others. And then it becomes a church issue. The fourth step is really not a step. It's what's been referred to as excommunication, which is really just a whole bunch of Latin words put together, out of, with, union. So everybody's in a union. We talk about a communion of saints in Christianity, that we're all in it together. Excommunication says you're not in the group anymore. You're out. And the reason you're out is because you will not confess your sin and you're going against God's word. So you're out. We'll talk about this. First of all, what are some of the benefits of this process? Here, John?
It won't start a fight. From getting physical.
Okay, we hope it doesn't start a fight. There's a big danger of that happening in step one, right?
Yeah.
Step two or three, when you take two or three more, it's a little harder to argue with an army.
If you're nice about it, number one, I don't think will be, I think if you're nice about it, it just depends on how you approach it,
True. Yeah, it's not fun to show people faults, is it? We get real sensitive. Even when we know they're a fault, we get very sensitive. I still get sensitive. Because it stings. Taking two or three more, what's the benefit of just the one-on-one if someone sins against you?
Keeps it private.
Yeah, the privacy of it. What's our usual way of operating when someone sins against us?
As soon as they do, you react.
Okay, there's either the immediate reaction, punching them square in the face, or I think maybe the female route around things is go and tell six or seven of your friends what they've done against you. Don't confront the person. Just say, oh, no, you didn't do that. Wow, okay. You'll never believe what she just did to me. Can you believe that she did this? Or not necessarily to you. Let's say, you have evidence on someone doing some other specific sin. Can you believe that? That's breaking the chain. When you break the chain here, that's tattling. And it's a breaking of the eighth commandment. Really, the eighth commandment says don't give false testimony against your neighbor. The positive of that is that you're always to assume the best of everyone. If you're not assuming the best, then you're breaking another commandment. If you have a problem with someone, go one-on-one. And if they say you're right, I'm sorry, forgive me, you say, I forgive you and God forgives you too, and you don't go to 2, 3, 4. It's done. You only go to step 2 if they go, nope, I'm not wrong. God's word doesn't say that. Then you bring 2 or 3 more. And that just makes you help them to realize that you're not crazy. This is not a personal vendetta. I say, God says this in his word. I see it, this guy sees it, and this guy sees it. The 3 of us, or the 2 of us. But again, you're keeping the group small. Are you going to take just anybody? You're probably going to take someone who might know something about the situation, who can say, yes, I know this, and I know that you've been doing this, and I know God's word says this. It's just to help support the fact that this is not a personal vendetta that I have against you. This is, I'm trying to help you. And last of all, going to the church, well, if they don't listen to that, then we got a whole lot more people who are saying, this is very serious. Ultimately, excommunication, we hope, this is not your out forever. Get out of our sight, we never want to see you. This is your out. But if you confess, come on back. We have open arms. One of the best things a pastor can do is welcome someone back who's gone to this extreme. We worry about these people who get to the extreme of, I don't care what you say or what you do or what God's word says, I'm not changing. Who are just going to be stuck in a sin because that will drag you down to condemnation. And we don't like to see that happen to anyone, but you have to let people know how serious this is. This is how serious your actions are. So what should we always be our attitude when we use the long gospel with others? Or what's our goal? John kind of mentioned our attitude before. What did you say before when you approach someone? Yeah,
I guess.
Calm, loving, caring, concern. I have a concern for you. It's not, ooh, you've been doing this and that. It's out of concern for you. I'm concerned. I care about you. I don't want you to be stuck in this. Our goal is always to forgive. We want to forgive. With cases of kids in the school, when they've done something wrong, and sometimes they'll get sent to the principal's office, sometimes they get sent to the pastor's office for a specific thing. And they get to come into our office, and my goal is always to get them to just drop all of their excuses and admit that, yep, I goofed up. I see in God's word where that's wrong, and I'm wrong. And then I can immediately say, I forgive you and God forgives you too. I love to say that. And that's the whole point. I get antsy. And if I ever get frustrated with a student, it's because I want to say those words, but you're not letting me say them because you're holding on to your excuses. You're holding on to all your, you know, bogus ideas. Just let them go. Admit you're wrong. And then I get to tell you it's okay. It's gone. Because that's the fun part of my job. I hate doing this. Or this or this. I've never gone past 1, actually. I've never had to go to 2 or 3. Or 4. But the attitude is love. This is not a, ooh, I gotcha. I hope they don't do this because, man, we're in a mood for a good excommunication round here. What do we burn witches with? More witches. That's not what we're about. And how does Matthew 18:21-35 remind us of our need to lovingly forgive? Let me read you that story. This is a story that I come back to time and time again when I have issues because it helps. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents. Look at the note there, that's millions of dollars. So someone who owed him millions of dollars was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a few hundred denarii, which you see is a few dollars, so a couple of bucks. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. The master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. What reminder is there for you, or what can you help yourself with if you're finding it hard to forgive?
That God's forgiven us.
Yeah. Think of everything that you've completely screwed up in your life. When God is asking for perfection, and there's none of us that even get a C. I mean, we all have failing grades compared to what God expects from us. And then to get angry and upset and hold a grudge with someone for one thing they've done to us, after all of the things that we've done to God, and He freely forgave us. So that helps me loosen up my forgiveness. Sometimes we find it hard to do that. And mainly with people that we're closest to, because they're the ones who are going to hurt us the most frequently and the most often. And those are the ones that we remember what they've done. And we're like, hold on a second. You do this all the time to me. That's it. I'm done with you. Here Jesus says, you don't get to that point. We never get to the point where we're done forgiving. Because God's never done at the point where He's done forgiving us. He continues to forgive us. Okay, law and gospel. Oh, sorry, any questions on applying law and gospel to others? Then, if any Christian can forgive any Christian of any sin, why do we need pastors? John.
To guide us along the way, because sometimes you don't always, forgive that easily.
Okay. It's good to have someone to go to, right? If you're having a hard time. It goes back to the same reason why, with baptism, we talked about, why do we have pastors baptize? If anyone, any Christian can baptize, any Christian can share God's word, so why do we have pastors preach and baptize and forgive sins?
Is that wrong?
Bingo. That was the answer we gave then, and that's really the simplest answer here. It's our job. It's good to have someone to go to. Maybe someone tells you that your sins are forgiven. You have a friend, you go to them, and you say, I really goofed up, I've done this, and I know I shouldn't have. And they said, you're forgiven. And then you go, really? Am I really sure that I am? Because, it was just another person. Well, maybe you go to the pastor then, and the pastor says, you're forgiven. Maybe it carries a little more weight. If that helps you get over it, then great, that's what we're here for. Our forgiveness doesn't have any more power. But if you think it does, if it's going to be the feather in Dumbo's snout that helps you get over something, then that's what we're here for. Talking about corporate and private confession, the difference, corporate's on Sunday morning and it's for everyone. Every Sunday morning, the pastor who's standing up front forgives you your sins. Just all together, you all confess your sins in a very generic way. I've sinned in thought, word, and deed. I've done what is wrong. I'm sorry for my sins. That's the basic summary of what everyone, you read it, it's right there in our liturgy. Everyone confesses together. And then the pastor says, in the place of Christ, I forgive you. That's what we do every Sunday, because that's the most important thing for us to do every Sunday, is to know your sins are gone. When you come before God with sin on you, it's a scary proposition, because God doesn't like sin. So we like to be fresh and clean, so to speak, to come to Him and admit our sins and to receive the forgiveness right away. That's why we do it the first thing in the service. We do offer private confession. People think that that's just purely a Catholic thing. And while we don't have fancy booths, and I'm not going to assign you anything to do to make up for your sin, I'll simply say, I forgive you and God forgives you too. We do have private confession. To explain that a little bit, if you wanted private confession, if something is especially troubling you, or you just need to talk, it's different than counseling. If you come to my office and say, I want to talk about a problem I'm having, I'll say, okay, this is counseling. Go ahead, talk. I'll listen. And if I have any answers at the end, I might go ahead and share them with you. If I don't, I'll think about it and call you. Private confession is different. That means I want to confess a sin. It's like a written confession at a police station. You go in there and say, I want to confess. They get a recorder and record it down that you've confessed to something. Here we don't record it. But you come to my office, you say, or any of the pastors, and say, I would like a private confession. And we'll go over to the church. We have a little two-sheet little folder. And in it, you go through and you confess. And then there's an opportunity for you to say anything specific that you want to get off your chest. Whatever it is that you get off your chest doesn't ever go anywhere else but my ears. Because in reality, I'm not there. I'm Christ. I'm there to reassure you that it's forgiven. Because we don't hear Jesus' voice. You know, He's not going to come over the loudspeaker system and say, oh yeah, that's forgiven too. But He's given me a voice to use to tell you what He already says. You're forgiven. That's the whole point of private confession. Whatever you tell me goes to the grave. Even if it was a multiple homicide. Even if the police came to me and said, we heard that so-and-so was in here making a confession that had anything to do with the murder the night before that they're a suspect for. And I say, I don't know. Luther's big thing was, in that case, he says, I don't know because I wasn't there. You mean you didn't hear his confession? No, I didn't. Christ did. It is completely protected from anything. So what would be the benefit, or what are some good things of corporate and private? What are some pros and cons of both of them? I don't know if that counts as a pro, Caden. Get a little translator on the bottom to explain what he's saying. All right, in a group, what's a good thing about confessing in a group? On a Sunday morning.
It's more general.
Okay. It's not specific.
It's easy.
It is? What makes it easy?
That everyone's doing it, so...
Yeah, for once in your life, everyone else is doing it is an okay excuse to do something. And it reminds you that everybody around you is not perfect either. And then it reminds you that everyone around you is forgiven. That's a good reminder to see all your brothers and sisters admit the fact that they're not perfect, but Jesus is. And that actually, what would then be probably the biggest con of private confession? Public confession is easy. Why is private so hard, John?
Because it's one-on-one or whatever. It's harder.
Yeah. It's personal. It's hard to be personal. It's hard to actually admit what goes on in your head. or what goes on that nobody else knows about. To actually say things, that's hard. That's where you choke up and get, it's very difficult. To actually say, to speak the words, to get someone to admit in words, to get yourself to admit that. Because we like to think the best of ourselves, and to actually admit that we've done something wrong is tough. But what would be a pro of that? Yeah. Yep. I don't know how many times in my life I beat myself up after a corporate confession where I confessed that I've sinned in thought, word, and deed, and I'm sorry for my sins, and then wondered, yeah, but what about that one? And you don't know. And the Satan uses that. He's like, yeah, well, if they really knew what you were up to, the pastor wouldn't have said you were forgiven. If everyone knew there, they'd be just... mouths would be open at your horrible, horrible sinfulness. And so you beat yourself up with that. But then, to finally get it off your chest, and the pastor doesn't gasp. He doesn't go, what? Are you kidding me? How could you be that stupid? He's not your parents, which is always their reaction to goofing up. He's God, and God says, okay, that's forgiven. That's done. It's good to hear that from someone. It's good to hear that, yeah, he actually knew that I was sinful and he really, really did forgive me. It's an extra measure of assurance. And it's a good thing. And that's why we offer it here. And like I said, if you ever have the desire for private confession, if something's eating you up inside and you just need to get it off your chest, call me up. You'll come to my office, but then we'll go to church and we'll go through the thing. And afterwards... you go. It's not counseling. I'm not going to tell you what to do better. I'm not going to tell you a ways to improve yourself. We may want to follow it up with some counseling sessions, but I see no more need to talk about it if something's been fixed. If you want to, you know, try to, if it has a certain consequence to it, let's say it was a DUI, and now you got to do some time in jail, maybe we should talk about how we're going to, you know, how you're going to fix your life after this. But it's forgiven. It's gone and it's done. It's off God's record. And it also doesn't mean, one of my favorite lines from Oh Brother, Where Art Thou is, just because you're right with God doesn't mean you're right with the state of, what was it, Mississippi or something like that. And that's true too. If you come into my office and you say that you've murdered 5 people, I can't tell anyone, and I'm not going to tell anyone, but I'm going to probably urge you, and part of the reading is to urge you to correct whatever wrongs you've done. That's part of confession, is that encouraging you then to turn yourself in. And there's still going to be earthly consequences, but no eternal consequences. It's true for most sins. There's always a consequence you got to pay, but not from God. Okay? Some requirements of pastors. This is where we get a chance to talk about pastors, as long as we're talking about it's our job. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. I'm going to ask two questions while we're going through this that I want you to consider. First of all, why is it wise for God to require these things of pastors? But secondly, is God asking anything special of pastors that he doesn't ask of any of his other children? Excuse me. The word overseer is the word used in the New Testament for the job that we have that's called pastor. Jesus didn't say, oh, you apostles, you're going to be pastors, which is just another word for shepherd. It's just a word that the church used to indicate people who had care over a flock. So an overseer is that person. They had lots of other things. They had deacons, deaconesses, they had elders. There are a lot of other responsibilities, but the overseer is the pastor. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So first of all, why is it... Actually, let's take the second question first. Is there anything on that list that God doesn't require of everyday normal Christians? That's about the only one. He doesn't require that everybody else be able to teach. The husband of but one wife, what happens if a pastor's wife dies? Can he not then remarry because he would then be the husband of two wives? Actually, he can. Because it's a better, the better phrase there is, he's a one-woman man. If your wife dies and you marry another, you're still a one-woman man. You're not married to two women. You're not married to one woman and cheating on her with another woman. It's just one woman at a time. So, there's nothing against that.
Only men can be pastors?
Yeah. Interesting to note that in this role, God has given that role to men. Why do you do that? We go back to the Garden of Eden. When God created male and female, he created them different, with different roles. With male and female, we always have to remember same status, different roles. There is no difference between any of us sitting here tonight. In God's eyes, there is no, he says there's no Greek and Jew, no difference in skin color, no difference in male or female. In status, we're all equally sinful and all equally saved by Jesus. We are not better than each other. Saying only men can be pastors is not a way of saying because women couldn't do it. That's just not the job that he's given. It's a job that women should do. We have different roles. The man is supposed to take the headship role. We are supposed to be the leaders. God said, man, you were created first. I meant you to be the leader and the woman to be your helper and your companion. So taking the leadership role is a man's responsibility. Of course, in our society, that doesn't fly, mainly because men goof up their leadership roles. And we don't take leadership roles, so who's going to take the lead if the man's not taking it? Well, you're going to get a nice, strong woman to step up and say, I want to do this. But the way that God sets things up, it's interesting with overseers, there are always men, pastors, men. Women are not to have authority over men. It's supposed to be men, and men are supposed to treat women as Christ treated the church, with an undying love and a servant attitude. And that's when it actually works out well. If the man is going out of his way to make sure that the woman is taken care of, and that it's just like marriage, if the woman is taken care of and you're making sure all of her needs are met, she has no problem being under your leadership. Because a good leader goes from the ground up and says, I'm taking care of you. Any discussion on that? Because that is a big societal point. And there are a lot of churches with women pastors, even Lutheran churches. But again, according to God's word, that's something that God does not want. So we have to stick by his word, even though in society that's not a popular opinion.
So because of our sins, that's why women are taking such a leadership role?
Mm-hmm. Because they had to. And again, think of Adam and Eve in the garden, too, with the fall into sin. Adam was standing right next to his wife, and she started to make a poor decision. It was his job to stop her. I'd say, honey, that's not a good decision. Let's not do that. He should have been looking out for her, but he didn't. And he said, okay, you do what you want. You go ahead and do that. And she did, and then he did too. That was the first lapse of God-given roles, and it turned everything around. Anything else on that?
Hard to take in, I guess.
Uh-huh.
With society the way it is.
Mm-hmm.
Well, chapter 2, verse 11 through 15 is interesting.
A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. There have been entire books written on that last verse because it's like, what? Will we be saved through childbearing? And the best guess that we can come about is that it's talking about Eve. That Eve was promised by God, your offspring is going to save the world. That Eve would give birth to a son who would then marry a woman and give birth to another son, and the line of the Savior would go through women giving birth, and eventually Mary would give birth to our Savior. But I wish I knew where Paul was going with that one. But the submission, that's a hard thing. I had an interesting comment. We had a Bible class on the Christian family, and we were talking about the roles of men and women. In Ephesians chapter 5, God sets it up with a picture of Christ in his church. The church submits to Christ. Would any of us say to Christ, get lost, you don't know what you're doing? No, because we know what he's done for us and how much he loves us. And it says, wives submit as the church submits to Christ, and husbands love your wives. The comment was made, God is telling us what we don't do well. Women don't like to submit, and men don't like to love unselfishly. There are three different words for love in Greek. Friendship, lust, and undying, all-giving love. And men do the first two great, and the last one horribly. And when we do that, then it becomes hard to submit. How do you submit to someone who's not treating you right? You know, it becomes this, a dog chasing its tail again. A vicious cycle. When it's done right, it's a good thing. Because I'm making sure she's taken care of, and therefore she has no problem submitting to me. You see that? Yeah, we have a lot of people choke on it on... It's in our marriage vows, too. The husband vows to love as Christ loves the church. I don't think the husbands choke on that one as much because the word love, well, I love my wife. Yeah, but what did Christ do for the church? He lived perfectly for 33 years and then allowed himself to be killed in a horrible way. So, what kind of love is that? I wish we had a different word for it so that husbands would choke on their end, too. But we don't. And so that whole submit thing gets to be a... And also you look at Christian history, too. How many times men abuse this. This is not men's permission to be a jerk. Woman, give me my supper. Woman, give me my slippers. Woman, give me my pipe, my drink. That's not... No, it's not. That's not being a good leader. That's being a tyrant. And we don't want to be tyrants. We're teaching them early. But again, with a lot of these things, go back and think on it some more. And if you'd like to talk about it some more, that's good. But ultimately, I have to go back to what the Bible says. So... And it clearly states in so many different places that that's the role. And again, equal status. I'm not better than you, you're not better than me. It's just we got different jobs. It is hilarious. Funny monkey. Okay. And also, sorry, the second question being, why is this a smart thing for God to require things of pastors? Well, Why especially don't you want your pastor to be a drunk or someone who gets in bar fights or someone who goes around with a whole bunch of different women?
This is not a very good example.
Nope. We're leaders. And society looks at that. How many times have you seen a pastor goof up and do something? A DUI, adultery, anything like that where a pastor falls down and the newspapers are all over it. The fall of a, you know, ooh, a spiritual leader. Oh, just proves you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. You don't practice what you preach. Not even your preachers practice what they preach. Now, does this mean pastors are perfect? Now, the words above reproach there mean, can anyone publicly say, oh yeah, that's your pastor? He punched me in the face last week. There's no public, now, did I hate someone in my heart during the last couple of weeks? Yes, I probably have. I'm quite sure driving in California that I get very angry with people very quickly and don't realize I'm doing it. That makes me imperfect, but it doesn't make me, you know, if I decided I was going to gesture to the guy who was driving like an idiot, that might be a different thing. You know, and that's what one of the guys in college had a big bumper sticker with the name of his church on the back of his car. And he said, that's him drive better. When I trained for State Farm, I worked for State Farm for summer, and we had to put State Farm stickers on the sides of our cars. And training session number one was, you do not use the one-finger salute when you're in our car. Because that reflects on State Farm. Someone sees you do that in the State Farm car, they go, oh, State Farm, they're a bunch of jerks. Same thing here. If I would hate to have someone go to someone's door and say, hi, I'm Pastor Carr. Do you drive a 1989 Audi? Yeah. You cut in front of me and then you wave at me in a not nice way. You know, that kind of thing. Or, didn't I see you at the bar last week? Yeah, you were tanked up. You were out of your gourd. Then you're done. So that's what he expects things because we stand. We are representing the whole entire group. So what I do reflects on you and reflects on them. So that helps me to be a good boy. All eyes are on me. Any questions on the use of the keys? Just remember, forgiveness is a great thing. Ask for it often and receive it without any obligation. It's free of charge. You just give it away. I'm looking to give it away for free. So as much as you want to confess, I'm here to listen and I'm here to forgive.
That was the one you got in the bar fight with?
I knew it! I knew you looked familiar from some. No, luckily I'm not a fighter, so. Always because I would figure out I would lose. Thank you.